Okay, tonight we are going to pick up towards the end of Exodus 10. We're coming to the ninth plague, and it's the last one before the big one. In one sense, the ninth plague isn't as awful as any of the ones that have come so far, because nobody gets hurt. And no animals die, and nothing is damaged. Obviously, though, in pitch darkness, the country comes to a screeching halt. You can't go out and work in the fields in the dark, and you can't open your shop in the dark, and you can't go to school. But at least for a few days, nobody's getting hurt. On the other hand, it might, in a different sense, be the scariest one. If you're an Egyptian, couple of reasons. First of all, the chief god of the Egyptian pantheon is the sun god, Ra. And if even your highest god can't hold a match to the god of the Hebrews, then this is an omen that you're in big trouble. Secondly, from a kind of naturalistic standpoint, even the most skeptical of doubters and scoffers, you know, ridiculous though it could be, they could make the claim that, you know, that everything up till now, you know, even though it was catastrophic, it could be something that you say, well, these things happen. You know, lice and flies are part of life in Egypt, and locusts are part of life, and even hailstorms are part of life, although it does seem, you know, everybody who's sensible is starting to get the message. You know, they're starting to say, look, Pharaoh, you have to let these people go, otherwise there's going to be nothing for you to be the Pharaoh of. In chapter 9 and verse 18, he said, it's going to be hail such as has not been in Egypt from its founding until now. Okay, they've had hailstorms before, but this is the mother of all hailstorms. Chapter 10, verse 14, it says a similar thing about the locusts. They were very severe previously. There had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. Okay, there's never been anything like this, and the people are starting to say, Pharaoh, this is, you have to let them go. But the very heart of heart might say, we've had locusts before, and they've caused some serious damage before, and the country has survived. It doesn't have to mean that this is the hand of the Hebrew God. Well, the ninth plague, there's no way you can argue that this has happened before. This has never happened before, and this doesn't ever happen. And it had better put the fear of the Lord in people. So let's start in chapter 10, verse 21. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Okay, so you had the seventh and eighth plague, and it said never before had anything like this of this severity occurred in Egypt since the day it became a nation. It's going to say a similar thing in chapter 11 and verse 6 when about the firstborn being struck down. If you'll just look ahead there for a second, it says there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Okay, the size of the cry. It's not necessary, it seems, to even say that about the darkness, because, you know, what other darkness could you compare it to? Just nighttime? No, this had never happened, and that would be very frightening, I think. There's something about darkness in general that is unnerving. Of course, kids are afraid of the dark, aren't they? Why are they afraid of the dark? You know, you have to wonder, what is it about the dark that makes people afraid? Is it because I can't see if anything's creeping up on me? You know, there might be somebody there who's going to hurt me, and I can't see them. I heard a sound, you know, I didn't know what that was. What was that? Is something trying to get into the house? And you know, as you grow up, you get used to that. And I guess especially if you're at home, you know your way around your house in the dark, and you know there's nothing under the bed, you know there's nothing in the closet, okay, but, you know, let there be a bang on the window or something, and when the power's out, and you don't know what that was, okay, that could be somebody out there. And you're not exactly ready to go for a walk in the woods on a cloudy night with no moon, are you? Okay, no, why not? No, of course you know. Because you don't know what's out there, okay? There could be an animal, there could be a bad person out there. And that's natural darkness, okay? That's nighttime darkness, and that happens every day, but still it's unnerving. And what you wish for when you're in the pitch blackness is just some light. I can't get my bearings without it. And even so, if you were in the middle of the woods, you would know, if I just sit here and wait for 6 or 7 hours, I'll be good. You know, the sun will come up and then it'll be the end of this, and if I just hold still. But what if there was sudden, just unexplained darkness in the middle of the daytime, as if somebody just turned out all the lights? I think it would be very, very terrifying. And again, locusts happen and hailstorms happen and frogs happen, okay, but this does not happen. I think you would expect to hear all of the women scream. I think you would expect to hear a lot of children crying. You might be tempted to run for the door, but, like, how far are you going to get? Like, what if you're out on the street? How far could you go? If you were here and you had to get home from here, how would you do it? You can, like, feel your way along the sidewalk. It would take you forever if you ever got there. Just imagine, sooner or later, I think everybody's just going to have to sit down and wait. Still, though, it's not something that's in and of itself harmful, right? I mean, that's beside the point, though. I think after everything you've just lived through as an Egyptian in the last couple of months, you'd be terrified. What is coming next? What's going to come out of the darkness and get me? Is it going to be demons? Is it going to be snakes? Some kind of wild beast, who knows what it is. And, like, it tells us there was darkness for 3 days, but nobody announced that at the beginning. Okay, nobody's able to say, look, just hold still. Everybody just stay where you are for 3 days. It'll all be over. And you didn't know. Hey, you didn't know that it was going to ever come back. And just realize what a basic, I think one night we were at prayer meeting and Mrs. Mink said, you know, I'd like to thank God just for the blessing of water. Do you realize what a blessing it is just to have it around? Same thing. Light is just, think of what a basic blessing it is just to have it, that it's a created thing. It's a gift of God that he grants to the righteous and to the wicked alike. Think about even the wickedest of men who curse God's name and who hate him. He gives them light and oxygen and water and a beating heart and neurons that work, and he puts food on their table. He doesn't have to do those things, but he does. So if light is a blessing, then what's the intentional withholding of light but a curse? Okay, not nighttime. That's just natural. That's part of God's natural order. But if you were to shut the light off, you would think immediately people's hearts would have to. Wouldn't they have to turn to the supernatural and think, what just happened? Wouldn't you have to have the fear of God at that point? Because this is obviously something that man did not do. We don't know how to do anything like that. And it's God's way, one of God's ways of getting everybody's attention. You are not self-sufficient, that your life is in my hands. If I just turn the thermostat down on the earth, you'll all freeze. If I blow the atmosphere away, you'll all suffocate. If I wave the clouds away, you'll die of thirst. Okay, and I can just shut the lights off, and in a couple of days, you'll shrivel up and wither. It's a warning. It's a shot across the bow. Your doom is coming if you do not repent. In Revelation, there's a couple of stages of it. And when the fourth trumpet is blown, it says a third of the sun was struck and a third of the day did not shine. Excuse me. and a third of the night. Well, I don't know if that means time ways or what does that mean? A third of the day, like a third of the world. I don't know how it works, but anyway, it's a third. But it's not the whole thing. And then later it says, when the fifth angel poured out his bowl, it says, the kingdom of the beast was plunged into darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. So we're getting close to the end, the fifth bowl. This is right up to the end. And just before the coming of the Lord, it says that the sun was blacked out. His black as sackcloth. It says the sun will be darkened before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it's not an empty threat. It's not just a harmless thing. It is a, you know, punishment is going to follow this last warning if people still refuse to humble themselves. So there is a tenth plague to come if you don't pay attention to the ninth. There is a day of the Lord that comes after the sun is turned to darkness. And that's going to be a day of very great weeping and wailing. And think about it even afterwards, when all is said and done and the judgment is over, there's going to be more darkness. Okay, the outer darkness, Jesus called it, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I don't know what's scarier about the destiny of the damned, is that it's called the lake of fire or that it's called blackest darkness forever. I don't know. They're both very, very terrifying. But think about it. It's the withdrawal of even the least blessing of God. There is no there's no light. There's no love. There's no comfort. You're just alone in the dark with your nightmares. But it says for the Israelites, there was light. Okay, for God's beloved, it says in the end, they won't need the sun at all because God himself will be their light. And they themselves are going to shine like stars. Also, there's darkness, if you remember, on Calvary for 3 hours. That shows God's curse as well. Very frightening thing to contemplate, that while Christ hung there from noon to 3, this very ominous thing happened where it was darkness over the whole land. And what's going on in the realm of the invisible there? Jesus, you know, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is bearing our sin. He's under the curse of God. How could the sun shine? It's like the sun is ashamed to look at the earth and say, how could things have come to this? Hey, but what happened to the centurion, look, the effect was not lost on him. Okay, he saw all the things that happened, and surely he's been around for many executions. He's stood at the bottom of crosses on sunny days and on rainy days and on cloudy days, but never anything like this. And so he said, surely this was the Son of God. So that's the darkness. Pharaoh has to sit and deal with the darkness. He's running out of excuses now, okay? Your gods are useless. Any remaining shred of the semblance that you yourself are divine is nothing. I mean, you can't do anything about it. You have to sit there, just sit on your throne or wherever you sit on your bed, alone with your thoughts. And you might have to face the real possibility that there's not going to be any more light. You don't know what's going to happen. But if there's going to be anything to be Pharaoh of anymore, you can kind of hear his advisor saying, look, we have to make a deal. Okay, you're going to have to deal with Moses one more time. We've got to get the nation moving again. So you see, he calls Moses in. Verse 24. Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back, and let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also will go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. Okay, now look how Pharaoh has step by step been losing ground. Okay, he's kind of making concessions, but he still wants to be the one who sets the terms of the deal. And he is determined that by whatever means, we are not going to release our grip on these slaves. Okay, we're going to keep them around. So remember right at the beginning, of course, when they said, let's go out to the wilderness, will you please let us go? He said, obviously, you have too much time on your hands. What you need is more work. So that was just preposterous, the idea. So after a plague or two, the frogs came, he started to bargain. He said, okay, we'll take away the frogs and I'll let him go. But as soon as they were gone, no deal. I think he was just plain lying. He had no intention at all of ever letting them go. But it was just a way to get Moses to take him away. During the fourth plague, and actually let's go look in 8:25. During the flies, he says, "Go." This is 8:25. Go sacrifice to your God in the land. Okay, you can't go out to the wilderness, but we'll make an allowance for you to worship here in Egypt. And right away, in the next verse, Moses reminds him that to do that would cause a stir, cause an uproar among the Egyptians. All the way back in Genesis, you learned when the family arrives there that shepherds were abominable to the Egyptians. They were disgusting to them for whatever reason. Now, I don't know why, but it seems like either sheep were considered to be like filthy or disgusting animals. Also, the other thing is, as far as cows and bulls go, they're sacred. So you wouldn't eat them or you wouldn't sacrifice them. And if you did that around people who worship them, it would be a big deal. So the people who are around these kinds of animals and who raise them and slaughter them, you know, they're like barbarians. And so Moses says, look, you know, Pharaoh, that if we did that here, that would cause a really big problem. I can just imagine, what if somebody went, say, to Bridgeton, down to City Hall and asked for a permit and said, well, we'd like to hold a religious service over in the amphitheater. And they say, okay, well, what kind of service would you like to have? And they say, well, we're going to build an altar and we're going to cut the throats of some animals and burn them. You know, don't you think that there would be a reaction to that? I think there would be. I think you can see, like, do you think the animal rights people would speak up and say, you can't just do that? Well, why not? This is our religion. Would some of, like, proud Americans stand up and say, hey, you know, we got freedom of religion here. You know, you have to kind of let them do that. You know, by all means, sacrifice to your heart's content. I'm not saying, talking about whether it be right or wrong. I'm just talking about it would cause a stink, right? Don't you think it would cause a stir if people said, we want to do this? So I think we can see what, at least something like what the situation was. Moses said, if we do this here, they're going to stone us. So he says, all right, go out a little way, but not too far. Now, God says to us, come out from among the world and be separate, right? Because you can't please both me and them at the same time. If you decide you're going to live your life to try to please me, then the crowd that you ran with or run with isn't going to understand the degree of your devotion. Okay? To them, it's weird. It's repellent, sort of. It's foreign, and it just doesn't compute. When it comes to new Christians, I think the devil likes to tell them, it's okay. You know, if you have to worship God, fine. But do you really have to leave all of this behind? You can kind of manage to do both, don't you think? You can stay in the world a little bit, hang out with your old pals, and you can still enjoy the nightlife of Egypt. You can have the best of both worlds, don't you think? You don't have to go to church that much to count as a Christian, do you? Really? I mean, once you believe, you believe. Okay, there's got to be a point where a person says, get away from me, Satan. I have to go. I have to go out. We must go out. And there's a point, I think, in the Christian life where we have to say, I'm sorry if my morality offends the world, but there are things that are higher, things that are pure, that have allured my sight, and I'm going to go. And so he says, all right, verse 28, fine, go. I'll let you go in the wilderness a little bit, but don't go very far. Okay, don't go too far away. That way, when you're done all your religion stuff, you can come back. It'll be easy for you to come back. And, you know, the family says, oh, we'll miss you. We need you back here in Egypt. You know, fine, have your Sundays if you have to do that whole Sunday thing. But, You're not going to be one of those fanatic. You're not going to go to church at night, right? You're going to go twice a day. Okay, go have your worship time, but you remember, you have to have a life. It's not normal to not have a life. You're not going to be one of those people who never stops talking about the Lord. Oh my gosh. So you see, Pharaoh offers to give a little ground, and then he goes back on his word, and so there's more plagues. So then he gives a little more ground to see him, chapter 10, verse 11. Pharaoh's advisors, I'll back up a couple of verses, 8. Pharaoh's advisors are telling him to give in, so he says, all right, you can go. Who's going? And Moses said, well, of course, we're all going, okay, young and old. And Pharaoh said, no. You wanted to go, so you men can go, but you're going to leave your families here. So, obviously, why is he doing that? So that the men don't take off, okay? So, again, Satan says, fine, you know, if you want to be a Christian, I guess you can make that decision for you. But why don't you leave your wife and kids out of it? You know, faith is a personal thing, isn't it? Why not let your children make up their own minds? You know, I've heard this so many times in my life. I'm going to let my kids decide for themselves when they come of age. So why not let them sample all kinds of ideas and all kinds of religions and culture and just let them decide for themselves when they, you know, turn 15 or 16 or 18? You don't want to bias them, do you? You don't want to indoctrinate them. And your spouse, like, who are you to make up her mind? You know, she's an adult. Let her make up her own mind. And again, so it's like, no deal, Satan. We are going, and we're going to go as a family. It's my duty to lead my wife, to be the spiritual guide of my household, and it's our duty to bring up our kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So I'm going, and I'm taking them with me. Why would I want to give lies a toehold in my house? Why would I want to let my house be divided against itself if I had any say in it, if I had something, some control over it? You know, it would be a very hard thing for me to go worship the Lord knowing that my wife and children are still in the world. Okay? So we're all going to go. And Pharaoh says, no, you're not. And so again, there's more plagues. God's going to have them, okay, and God's going to get them all. He doesn't just want them in, he wants them all. So that brings us to where we are tonight, verse 24 of chapter 10, where he says, go and serve the Lord, take your wife, take your little ones, but leave your stuff here, okay, leave your animals here, your flocks and herds. So again, he's thinking, he had to give a little bit more, okay, but the only way we're going to get these people to come back is if they leave their riches here. Their possessions and their livelihood. And Moses says, no, we're taking it all with us. We go, our wealth, I love how it says, not a hoof left behind. Like you could take the rest of the cow and leave one hoof, but I love it. But seriously, people say, you know what, you don't have to give all your wealth to the Lord. Well, probably not, but we're taking it all, okay? We don't know what he's going to require. He might require a little, he might require a lot, we just don't know. So Christians need to ask themselves, how much of this am I willing to at least place at his disposal of my, is kind of what we're talking about this morning, of my time and my talents and my treasure? Am I going to consider it a very heavy, harsh thing if he decides that he wants a lot of it? So what if there's demands on my time that are greater than what I expected when I got into this? You know, and listen to this bargaining going on in my own heart with me and God, okay, clinging to what's mine, okay, surely you're not going to ask me for all that, are you? Isn't that time your own? Isn't that money your own? Why can't God be satisfied with what I do give? Isn't this much enough? Isn't this chunk enough? Well, enough, he doesn't need any of it. So, again, just what we were saying this morning, you reap what you sow. Okay, if you sow generously, you reap generously, and if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. He's certainly worthy of it all, isn't he? But I like how it says, you know, we'll know as we go. You know, we'll have to kind of take it all with us, and we'll find out when we get there. We'll know along the way. We learn along life's path how much of it is going to be consecrated to him. Okay, but he's not going to rip you off. I think we can be pretty confident of that. God is not going to steal from you. Okay, so Satan, like Pharaoh, he wants to hold us back from complete consecration. Okay, he's going to argue you at every step. No, you don't have to give that, or no, you don't have to take that. But let's be honest, you know, it's easy to blame the devil, but it's not so easy to blame us. You know, sometimes it's just me. It's us. And my flesh is making this bargain with God just to keep as much as I can. Oh, you want that too? Look, just do it God's way or don't do it. Don't bargain. You know, it seems especially like people who are just becoming acquainted with the church and they are asking, what will I have to give up? You know, like they're doing God a favor by being religious. So, you know, they start to say, how about I'll start coming to church, let's say twice a month. Well, and God's just going to flat out say, that's not enough. You know, it's just not good enough. Okay, you know, so how about I'll give up the alcohol and I'll come to church twice a month? Or how about three times a month? And still, I don't think that's enough. And okay, well, I'll give up the booze. I'll come to church every week. And I'll give something to the Salvation Army, too. How's that? And, you know, it's like we're starting to, you know, make these bargains. Okay, look, it's all filthy rags, isn't it? Our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. It's just, he wants the whole thing. Just tell the devil, like the song says, I'm all for Jesus. I'm all for Jesus. And where my heart is, there my treasure is going, too. I'll find out as I go how much of the treasure that's going to be and how much time it's going to be. Now, look what happens when you do that. Once you make it clear, I'm all in, okay? Two things happen. One is that you make the devil forever your enemy. And also people who are on the devil's side are become very hardened against you. See what happened to Moses, okay? Pharaoh says, get out of here and never come back. The next time I see you, I'm going to kill you, okay? The other thing that happens is, though, that it earns people's respect. And I want you to see that in the next chapter, 11, verse 1. it says, and the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that's the Israelites, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Okay, look what happens. Even Jesus, it says, grew in favor with God and man. Okay, it wasn't that everybody was Jesus' enemy. Yes, he had enemies. But he had the respect of a lot of people. The Proverbs say, my son, don't forget my law. Let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Bind them around your neck and write them on your heart, and you will find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Okay? And man. So you do earn the respect, or at least admiration, of people around by being a good, godly, and steadfast, uncompromising Christian. Okay, it's a good thing to have a good reputation. Not that we live for it. You see the distinction between that and being a man-pleaser. Okay, we don't live for that. But it is a good thing because it reflects well on the Lord that we serve. And think about how a mixed multitude went out of Egypt with them. Okay, why did they have all these hangers on? Well, because these people had somehow learned the fear of the Lord. That's why they give them the gold and silver, because people were in awe of the Hebrew God. We had the example this morning from Acts chapter 2 of that early church where they all gathered in the temple all the time. And let me see, Acts 2:44. Now all who believed were together and they had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Okay? And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. How do those people, you know, they came to admire. Look at all these people worshiping Jesus as Christ in the temple. Okay, so it seems to me that it's the high and mighty mostly that are the ones refusing, or maybe just the one, maybe just Pharaoh, that are refusing to yield to Moses, people who are important in their own eyes. And when that happens, when the high and mighty have made their last decision, they are irreconcilably hardened against God and against his people, the only thing left is for God to send judgment. And that's what we have in the rest of chapter 11, starting in verse 4. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants," you see, he's still in the throne room, he's still talking to Pharaoh before he goes out, "all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, now look, why such great anger? Because this is needless. Why don't you bend? You're going to have the blood of your own people on your hands. Even your servants want us to get out. Okay? It's just you blocking it because you have declared war on God. Pleading has gotten us nowhere. Punishments have gotten us nowhere. Even your friends and loved ones begging you, that's made no difference. There was even a sign in the heavens that didn't change your mind. That's the last warning. And now God is going to break you. And that is a fearful thing. You know, whether you're high and mighty in fact, you know, in a position like the head of a nation, or if you're just high and mighty in your own mind, there's no middle ground. Okay, you either come of your own free will and be blessed, and blessed a lot, or you oppose God and you resist to your own ruin. Just finishing up, but the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you," so that's so sad, "so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. It's hard to think of how that will parallel the day of the judgment. When the condemned go away from the Lord, what will be our emotion? No, I almost see that an aspect of Moses being hot with anger, it says. It's not so much sorrow. It's grief, but this is your own doing. When the sheep go this way and the goats go that way, I don't know what it'll be like. I guess we'll have to be there. But it seems to me it will almost be like disgust. You know, it was so meaningless for this to have to happen. Not that we're going to take pleasure in the death of the wicked, because God doesn't, and I don't think we will. I don't think Moses took pleasure in the death of the Egyptians in any way. He'd grown up there for the first 40 years of his life. But how senseless. Why go to your own death? But that's then, all right? Maybe that could be off in the distant future, but it's not here yet. We haven't gotten yet to the point where the world is irreconcilable to God. Because if we were at that point, God would be judging it right now. Just the fact that history is still ticking away shows us that God still has the door open and that we can still catch fish, right? We can still go fishing for men. So let's keep fishing. All right, let's pray. Father, you are a fearsome and awesome God, and we do fear you, Lord. This creation is simply your possession, and you turn it and move it and use it in whatever way pleases you, and we are each day at your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to this very fact, that we acknowledge that you are the King of heaven and earth, and that creation belongs to you, including ourselves. And we thank you, Lord, that you have you've made peace with us, or you've allowed us to make peace with you through the cross. And we pray, Father, we pray stridently for those of our loved ones and in our neighborhoods that are hardened against you and feel no urge. They don't see your hand at work. They don't know how to take chastisement from your hand. They don't take any kind of warning from illnesses or from tragedies. They don't thank you for the blessings. Oh, Father, please help us to come to the rescue, Lord. Help us to continue being good, faithful fishermen and always reminding them of the invitation, reminding them of the love that you've shown on the cross, that there is hope for the future. There is eternal life held out to them, and they are called to a peaceful relationship with you. We pray, Father, that it will not soon come to judgment. Although, Lord, at the same time, our hearts cry out for your vengeance upon all the wickedness in the world, it's impossible to look out and not to see how human beings slaughter each other and blaspheme your name and prey upon the innocent. And for the innocent's sake, Lord, we ask that you step in and destroy the wicked. But Father, you're merciful, and we would rather that you saved them than destroyed them. Lord God, help us to be your instruments as we exist in this world for as many days as you have for us. And please help us to be full of the Holy Spirit and of goodwill towards men. In Jesus' name, amen.